you would open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 in just one moment. You know, every Sunday we get together to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a regular sort of thing for us to do, but it's anything but common. In fact, if we're not here, we sort of feel like we're missing out on something. So we've been gone out of town, been able to visit with some other Christians. We're back for the foreseeable future. We missed you. The Father knew what he was doing when he told us to get together and to remember his Son and to encourage each other as we anticipate Jesus' return. As the hymn says, thus that dark betrayal night, with the last advent we unite by one blessed chain of loving right until he come. And so what we do is we connect the first coming of Jesus, when he was born and lived his life on this earth and then died, was killed, and then was raised from the dead. He promised he would return. And so we connect through the Lord's Supper. We connect this long rite of passage, if you will, and we connect that first advent with the second advent. Of course, Advent is just a fancy way of saying arrival or appearing. But most people today are thinking of another kind of Advent, or another kind of way of looking at his appearing. It's that first Advent that captures the attention of so many today. Today is December 24th. There are red ribbons on bushes outside. There are lights. There are festivities going around all over the city. And so images are found everywhere of Jesus as a baby nestled in a manger, surrounded by Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the wise men. And these images, I think, are perhaps maybe not as common as they once were. Depends on where you live and who all's around. But our current culture is shifting. And some know little to nothing of the good news of Jesus. So I think it's encouraging when someone thinks of Jesus as the reason for the season. I spoke with a young lady just a couple weeks ago who said she knew nothing of the Bible, nothing of the Bible story, except for Christmas and Easter. And I didn't have the heart to tell her at that moment that you can't find Christmas and Easter in the Bible. Now, at this point, I may have already ruffled some feathers. I want to just go ahead and get us all ready today, because I don't know where you are in thinking about Christmas or thinking about Easter, but wherever you are, you're probably going to get a little ruffled today, and I hope that's okay, because whenever we encounter the gospel should get us a little off balance, because it's truth, and we often are trying to catch up with God. We're trying to keep in step with God. I'm not truth. I'm not going to find truth inside myself, so when I read the Bible, I shouldn't just go reading the Bible looking for it to agree with what I already think. Wherever I've landed and I read the gospel, it's going to knock me a little off balance, a little off course. So, let me just tell you now, just prepare yourselves, there's probably going to be something a little bit different about the way we think about the reason for the season. So we're going to be talking about how we should approach Christmas today. So here's what we're going to discuss today. First of all, what does the Bible say about Christmas? I think I've already let the cat out of the bag. It says nothing. Hold on to that. What are the dangers, if any, of celebrating Christmas? Are there any problems that we might encounter when we think about a Christian celebrating Christmas? And then finally, and most significantly, I think, what is the importance of Jesus' birth? So to begin with, what does the Bible say about celebrating Christmas? Or celebrating Easter, for that matter? Well, as far as Easter goes, the word Easter only shows up one time in the King James translation of Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. Every other translation, including the New King James, translates that one word, Passover. Every other time, the King James translates the word as Passover. Now, the origin of the word Easter is another story entirely. We don't have time to get into that today. But as far as the annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible says nothing, simply. There simply is no record of any instruction or example to the effect that Jesus wished that his disciples would remember the day that he was raised from the dead in an annual way. Now, we are told every week to remember Jesus' death and his return. And so in that way, we are thinking about his resurrection. But a yearly observation of the resurrection is simply unfounded in the New Testament. In the same way, a yearly observation of the birth of Jesus is just not found in the Bible. Now, at this point, we could just say, couldn't we simply agree that to worship God in a simple way, to remember what he's done, like that would be a really good thing, to remember the birth of Jesus. Isn't that there sort of a biblical precedent for making a new tradition? All right, let's think about this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, and I'm letting the cat out of the bag here again with the screen. I'm working on Apple to PowerPoint and all that. So you're seeing some slides I'm not anticipating seeing yet. That's fine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, and he says there in verse 14, to this he called you, to sanctification. He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we want to be holy like God, if we want to be made to be like Jesus, then we need to listen to the call, listen to the gospel. So then, verse 15, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now that word tradition may get a positive feeling from you or may get a negative reaction from you. It kind of depends on what your experience is with tradition. I think this time of year we kind of like tradition. And you know, there's certain songs and certain celebrations. It feels warm and familial. Tradition's not a bad thing. But this is a different kind of tradition. Paul's talking about the traditions that we deliver to you. In other words, this is the teaching of God. And he says, I want you to pay attention to what we spoke to you and what we wrote to you. Now look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A very similar thing here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1, Paul says, I want you to imitate me as I am of Christ, as I imitate Christ. But notice what he says in verse 2. He says, I commend you now because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. Now later he's going to say in verse 17 that they did not keep some of the traditions. They'd forgotten what they were about, particularly in the Lord's Supper. But here he says, you're keeping the traditions that I gave you. And that's great. So I'm passing down to you what was given to me by Christ. I've seen it in the other apostles. And so I want you to keep these traditions, hold firm to them. Earlier in chapter 4 and in verse 6, he says this, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. You want to be unified with God's people? Then you just stick to what God's word says. Just do what the Bible says, and we'll all be unified. Now, we're going to have some difficulty in maybe interpreting and understanding, and maybe you think this passage means this, and I think it means this, and somebody else. But as long as we're devoted to the truth of God's word, given time and study, we'll get closer and closer to each other. And Paul warns him, don't go beyond what's written. Last example, in 2 Samuel 7, here's a principle. We won't read this entire section, but David is in his palace that he has constructed there in Jerusalem. He spent a few years ruling over all Israel and Hebron, mostly over Judah, but then Israel gets on board with his monarchy. And he comes to Jerusalem, captures Jerusalem. They've been overrun by the Jebusites, and now he's in his palace. And he says to Nathan, his friend and a prophet, he says, I live in a house that's built of cedar, and God dwells in a tent. Now, it's a nice tent. It's a very nice tent. It's about 400 years old. And we've taken a tent camping for a few seasons, and by then, you know, kids being what kids are, we had a dog that jumped through the flap. I mean, tents just, they're not made for permanent dwellings, okay? And so David says, look, I'm in a really nice house, and God, who is a greater king than I am, he lives in a tent. And so I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan says, that's a great idea. You go and do all that's in your heart. And David, a man after God's own heart, sounds like a great idea. But in 2 Samuel 7, in verse 4, it says, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Those four words are very, very important. This is not Nathan talking. This is not David feeling things in his heart. This is what God has said. Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent from my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now you can find this principle throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, but God is saying, when did I say? And if we can't say that God said, then we don't know what God thinks. I can't presume to think what my wife thinks about a certain subject. I won't get in trouble if I don't ask her, I won't get in trouble. And some of you have been married longer than I have, and you know. But you just can't presume to think that you know what someone else is thinking unless they tell you. And so unless God tells us, this is what I want, this is what I prefer, here's what I don't like, I just don't know what he likes. And so when God is silent about a subject, it doesn't mean that he just says, whatever goes, whatever you like. It means he's really restricted that thing, and we've got to trust him. He's revealed those things to us. Now, we can't just create a new tradition for him. However, let me come alongside that idea. Maybe this sounds like a contradiction, but I think this is helpful. Look at John chapter 10. In John 10, and in verse 22. I got this here yet. John 10, it's just a passing remark, but Jesus has come to Jerusalem. John records for us the multiple trips that Jesus took back and forth between Galilee and Judea. So in Galilee, he's there around Nazareth, Capernaum. He's teaching in places around the sea where he grew up. And then he comes to Jerusalem. Luke records Jesus' life as sort of one long trip to Jerusalem. But John, maybe more historically accurate, just getting the chronology in place, Jesus is always back and forth, as any good Jewish man would be. He's going to Jerusalem for the festivals. And in John 10, and verse 22, it says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, and here he has a very important conversation. But I want you to notice what's happening. It's the feast of dedication. Some translations may say the festival of lights. What is that? You can't go back in the Old Testament and read about any particular feast or festival that is the feast of dedication or the festival of dedication, but any good Jew would tell you this is Hanukkah. That's what this word dedication is. In Hebrew, the word dedication is Hanukkah. And so, where did this come from? Well, Jews were long practicing this sort of thing. And it goes with the dedication of the tabernacle, the dedication of the temple. Later you can see where they were memorializing when the Maccabees threw out the invaders and rededicated the temple. This is in the period of silence, we call it, the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, after God finishes speaking through the prophets and then before John the Baptist comes. There's a Maccabean revolt. And they overthrow the invaders and cleanse the temple and rededicate the temple so they can continue to offer worship. And it was sort of like the last moment of salvation for the Jewish people before Jesus came. And so they memorialized that. And so every year they would get together and they would have this feast of dedication. It was a new tradition. Here's another one to consider. Look at the book of Esther. Book of Esther, chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. And here, the Jews are in captivity, and they have been threatened by Haman, who wants to kill all the Jews in all of the Persian Empire. And in Esther 9, God has helped the Jews, through Esther and through Mordecai, to overthrow Haman. And so they want to remember what God has done for them. Now, Haman had cast Purim, that is, he's cast lots, to figure out the day and the time when he's going to kill all of the Jews. Well, now God has turned the tables on them through chance, what seems like. But really, God's in control here. And so in Esther 9, in verse 26, it says, therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. That is the casting of lots. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days, according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. So the Jews established kind of a new memorial. In fact, you can look through the Old Testament where time and time again they'll set up a monument, they'll set up a memorial, they'll build an altar, and they'll say, this is for the Lord, this is for the Lord. What they cannot do, though, is create a new way of worship. Look at Leviticus here in chapter 7. So there's a feast of dedication that is Hanukkah, there's Purim. But neither Hanukkah nor Purim could introduce a new form of worship. They could create a new time where they're going to focus on a particular thing. But in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 16, looking at various kinds of sacrifice, it says in verse 16, if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Seems like a rather strange inclusion in our discussion here, but let me try to explain. God instructed particular sacrifices to be given at particular times. As a Jew, if I, under the old law as a Jew, sinned, then I'd be required to go to the tabernacle or the temple and offer a sin sacrifice. Often in connection with that, there'd be a burnt offering, which would symbolize and go to God as a commitment to God, a dedication to God. I am completely given over to him, just as the burnt offering is completely burned up to him. And on top of that, there might be a peace offering, or I think the New International Version calls it the fellowship offering. And it would symbolize or represent my fellowship with God. We are now at peace with one another. And then throughout the year, there'd be different festivities, there'd be feast days and festivals where they would offer certain sacrifices. And there'd be one in the morning and one in the evening. On the Sabbath, two in the morning and two in the evening. So there are different prescribed, required offerings. However, here in verse 16, you could just vow to God, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. I'm going to give an offering that is a free will offering. In other words, it's something that God didn't tell me to do. I just feel that I want to give God an offering. I want to sacrifice to the Lord. I want to show him honor and worship him and praise him. But the text tells me how to do it. So if I'm a Jew under the old law and I want to offer God something that he has not required, but something I want to do, God says, great. But here are the rules. So you can't just spontaneously come up with a new way of worship, but I could say, you know, I want to praise God, I want to worship God, we're going to call some people together and we're going to offer to him sacrifice on a day he's not commanded, but in a way that he has commanded. I can't just start making things up. And so here is a principle where here you see that the Jews, with the Feast of Purim or the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, they would call the people together and say, we're going to memorialize the great work that God has done, but we're going to do it in a way that he has prescribed. Now, there's an example of this that I want to consider here. And I thought, there we go, yes. So, are there dangers here in thinking through the way this works? What's the problem with Christmas? It would seem that there's a biblical precedent for setting these memorials up. Is there a problem, then, with the memorial that is Christmas? Well, notice I'm not asking if there are any dangers in celebrating the birth of Jesus. We'll get to that in a moment. But first, we're just talking about the holiday Christmas itself. Would it be okay to say, hey, we're going to remember the great work that God has done in the birth of Jesus? Okay, but we'll talk about the holiday Christmas itself. Would you look at Numbers 21? In Numbers 21, we're pulling together lots of pieces of history, trying to see a pattern here. But in Numbers 21, the Israelites are in the wilderness, This is after God has delivered them from Egypt in the Exodus, before they're going into the land of Canaan. And the book of Numbers is just one big, long laundry list of complaints from the Israelites. Why'd you bring us out here to die? And there's no food, and the people are fighting against us, and there's no water, and Moses, you're taking out, and just constant complaining and bickering. And so on one occasion in Numbers 21, from Mount Hor in verse 4, they set out by way to the Red Sea. They're wandering around because they had failed to go into the land of promise when God had commanded them to. And in verse 5, they spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die? And so God sends, in verse 6, these fiery serpents in the camp. And as a way to save them, God tells Moses, I want you to craft a bronze serpent. And in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a certain serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. All right. Very strange sort of thing. But the thing that was killing them were the serpents. And God tells Moses, I want you to make a serpent so that when people see the result of their sin, but what I've told you to do with it, they'll see my work and they'll be saved. It's just faith. This is them trusting God to save them. Now, later in 2 Kings, in chapter 18, this is hundreds of years later now, but the people had held on to that bronze serpent. You don't read anything about it after this until 2 Kings 18. And Hezekiah, who's now reigning over Judah, Israel's been taken away into captivity, but Judah is left, and in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah gets busy tearing down all of the idolatrous pagan altars that have corrupted the people. And in verse 4, it says he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. God gave the people a way of salvation. It was the bronze serpent that was divinely prescribed. And yet this thing given of God was corrupted and perverted by men. Now, rather than give glory to God, they erased any sense of guilt from their minds, and they lost sight of God's kindness. The cancer of idolatry needed to be cut out of Israel so that Hezekiah then needed to destroy even that method which God had chosen for Israel's salvation years ago. Now, I might have argued with Hezekiah. I might have said, but Hezekiah, isn't this thing significant to us? This thing is evidence of what God has done. Don't we want to keep it that we might remember the mighty work of God? But Hezekiah destroyed it, because that thing had become a snare to the people. And verses 3 through 6... in 2 Kings 18, they say this about Hezekiah, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He trusted in the Lord, this is verse 5, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. So Hezekiah is a good, faithful, God-fearing, God-clinging man. The thing that had been given by God later needed to be destroyed for what it had become in the hearts of God's people. Okay, so Nehushtan. Good, bad. We might say bad. It had become corrupted. But initially it was good. And yet, in John chapter 3, in verses 14 through 15, Jesus did not hesitate to use the bronze serpent to illustrate the gospel. In John 3 and verse 14, it says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So even though the bronze serpent was a good thing in the beginning and later was corrupted and needed to be destroyed, Jesus didn't fail to use this, what was originally part of God's work, to illustrate what he was about to do through the gospel. Now, what should we take from this? I don't think this is a one-to-one comparison, but this may be helpful as we think about how we approach God in worship and memorialize his great work. Think about this. Like the bronze serpent was given of God, what part of Christmas was given of God? Jesus' birth was a sign. He was and is God's gift of salvation. But then, as the bronze serpent Nehushtan was corrupted in the hearts of the people, are there parts of Jesus and his birth that are perverted and twisted and misrepresented in typical Christmas celebrations? I think so. I want you to consider this. There are factual elements of the story that are assumed or just plain gotten wrong. Here's one Christmas carol by Edward Casual. It says this: "See amid the winter's snow, born for us on earth below, see the tender lamb appears, promised from eternal years." I actually like the carol. However, did you notice one of the factual assumptions? See amid the winter's snow? Do we know what time of year Jesus was born? We don't actually know what season or what month he was born, really. Now, there's some traditions. In the 4th and 5th century, early Christians began to think maybe it was in March, April, or May. It wasn't until years later they thought December. You see, Herod, who had sought to kill Jesus when he was still a very young child, he died in 4 B.C., which means that Jesus wasn't born in 1 A.D., he would have had to have been born maybe around 5 B.C. We don't know the day, the month, or the year Jesus was born. And this doesn't bother me at all, because his birthday is not really significant in the sense that God has not told us to celebrate his birth. Jesus wasn't born in A.D. 1. Now, we set our calendars around that event, and I'm not saying reset, it's not 2023, just forget all that, it is what it is. But we don't know that it was in December. We don't know that there was snow on the ground. We don't even know it was in winter. And the nativity scenes that have Jesus in a shed visited by the wise men, Matthew 2, verse 11 tells us that when the wise men visited Jesus, it was in a house. Jesus almost certainly was a year to 2 years old by the time the wise men came to visit him, because when Herod sent to kill Jesus, the command was kill all of the males in Bethlehem 2 years and under. So some time has passed between his birth and when the wise men come to visit him. In fact, we're not told that there was a star the night of Jesus' birth either. How many Christmas carols talk about the star? The star was what led the wise men to Jesus. It appeared to them later. And how many wise men were there? Two? Seven? The text doesn't tell us, but we have this Christmas carol, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar." And again, I kind of like the jazzy rendition, "We three kings," I mean, it's fun, but it's not biblically accurate. Now, I realize at this point, I am like the biggest humbug Scrooge ever. Here it is, it's Christmas Eve, and I am knocking holes in Christmas Day all over the place. I'm telling you, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to boo-hoo family get-togethers. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the question is this: is there an importance on us trying to get biblical facts straight? And I hope you all say yes. Does it matter that we get the facts straight as far as the Bible reveals them to us? And if we say, well, no, because it's a timely celebration, it's just a festivity, then where does it end? We have to be careful and avoid this cavalier attitude that says, well, we all know the story pretty well, right? You'd be surprised. And as years have gone on, we have gotten to know the traditions that have been set up by men more than we have the scripture that has been revealed to us. So let's just get on with the merrymaking, right? Okay, as I asked this before, has anything of this story of the birth of Jesus been perverted, twisted, or misrepresented in the celebration of Christmas? Has it led to any immorality, any idolatrous, rebellious behavior? Now, as far as I'm concerned, materialism and commercial greed isn't so much connected with Jesus' birth anyway. I suppose we might say it's a distraction from what Christmas is supposed to be. Jesus is the reason for the season. At the same time, that's not always been the case. People can't, first of all, get distracted from what Christmas is supposed to be when God never said it was supposed to be about anything. He didn't give it to us in the first place. But materialism and greed can absolutely master us, and I want to caution us against that sort of thing. We put ourselves in debt to buy that special someone, that special thing. There's plenty of warning there to be had through the scriptures. But in tradition, was there anything directly related to the celebration of Christmas itself that led to immorality? Is Christmas a call to love and godliness and self-control? I wish I could say absolutely. I'm a big fan of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. The Muppets Christmas Carol, by the way, is the best version of that. If you've never seen Muppets Christmas Carol, it is the best. Okay, I've seen Patrick Stewart. I've seen, like, but it's the one. There's something very sentimental about its saying of Scrooge. It was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well if any man alive possessed the knowledge. I love that story. But Christmas was not always that. Perhaps you know the carol, "We Wish You a Merry Christmas." Remember the verses? So bring us some figgy pudding. So bring us some figgy pudding. Bring us some figgy pudding and bring it right here. We won't go until we get some. We won't go until we... That is a nod to the kind of threatening, riotous remarks that people would have as they went through the towns in festivity. It was a time of debauchery. It was a time of gluttony. It was the degenerate past that led Puritans and Protestants in England to pass laws discouraging the celebration of Christmas for reasons both religious and civil. Can you imagine that? We talk about the war on Christmas today, but the first war on Christmas was by Puritans and Protestants. They found that the Bible lacks any justification for Christmas. You can go back and read their writings 400 years ago. They argued that its date was in question, we've talked about that, and that its origin was Catholic and even pagan. Now, I'm not going to argue one way or the other about whether Christmas is a pagan celebration or not. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's just really not the point. Again, it's not found in the scripture. But William Prynne wrote in 1632 that Christmas was merely a rebranding of the Greco-Roman festival of Saturnalia by paganizing priests and monks. He complained of how Christians on solemn feasts of saints, especially of St. Nicholas, would honor Bacchus more than God through drunkenness and disorder. Now, Bacchus was the god who often went with Pan, and he's got the grapes and the vine, and he's just getting drunk, and you'll find him, he's quite a portly, lesser deity in Greco-Roman times. When Protestants were in power in England, Parliament made a point to hold regular sessions on December 25th. They wanted everyone to know this is not a holiday. They fined churches who decorated for the season, and they threatened to imprison ministers who would preach on the Nativity. And these were Protestants. These were people who proclaimed to be God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians. In 1647, English Parliament designated December 25th a day of repentance to be used for fasting, not feasting. Now, that's just a tradition and history I'm not familiar with, but that's the way Christmas used to be hundreds of years ago. In Pennsylvania, in 1687, Increase Mather wrote that the manner of Christ mass keeping, as generally observed, is highly dishonorable to the name of Christ. It wasn't until 1870 that the U.S. Congress declared December 25th a federal holiday. So when we talk about Christmas and the Christmas tradition and the spirit of Christmas, to what exactly are we referring? Now again, I'm not arguing that Christmas is of Roman Catholic origin or of pagan origin. I think this example of Nehushtan is actually helpful to us because it makes some of that irrelevant. When you think about Nehushtan, the original story of the birth of Jesus still holds power. And if we're not careful, we'll fail to use the biblical story of the birth of Jesus the way it's meant to be used simply because people have corrupted it. Jesus wasn't afraid to use the bronze serpent when he talked about the gospel illustration. He said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, I will be lifted up. And he expected people to get it. And so if we're afraid to talk about the birth of Jesus just because people have misused it or misunderstood it, then we're missing something. And so we need to talk about the birth of Jesus. Whatever corruptions and perversions have been introduced, we can't shy away from the truth of the birth of Jesus. So what is the significance of Jesus' birth? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, you can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to reference this passage. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul is answering the question to a Greek pagan idolatrous culture. Can we or can we not eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And Paul is going to say yes, and he's going to say no. And it just depends on your situation. If you're going in the marketplace and you find meat, just buy it, eat it. It's no big deal. But you should definitely not go up to the idol houses where they're actually cooking the thing to Zeus or Artemis or whoever and eat it there. Why? Well, it's not because that idol is anything. But when they offer that meat, they are offering it up, whether they realize it or not, to demons. And if you take part in their sacrifices, then you are taking part in worship to gods and goddesses and demons. So an idol is nothing, but behind that is a spiritual reality. But if you're down in the marketplace, they've got the meat. Oftentimes they would take the meat from the idol house and bring it down and sell it in the marketplace. Just eat it, Paul says. However, if you go to somebody's house, and they're having a barbecue, and they go to serve you some meat, eat it. But he says, oh, this is fantastic meat. I got this cut straight from the idol house today. Praise Zeus, and then he gives you the meat. What's he thinking the meat's for? It's for worship of this god or goddess. And he says, don't eat that meat, because in his mind, not in yours, but in his mind, it's associated with idolatrous worship. So in other words, is there an association in culture with certain things that are right or wrong? My argument would be that Christmas has lost much of its pagan association. I don't know anybody that sees a green Christmas tree in somebody's house and says, oh, wow, let me come over to your house and worship Saturnalia too. Let me worship, you know, I don't think, now, I remember when we lived in Boston, near Salem. Don't get caught in Salem, Massachusetts in late October. It's just nutsy. But it's a beautiful place, but we had to think carefully about, okay, Halloween traditions. Even if we give out candy to people, you know, if someone gives us candy, what's connected with that? Now, around here, not so big a deal, I don't think. I don't think people see us, you know, giving candy or receiving candy and think, oh, wow, you're worshiping the demons. But if I'm up in Salem, Massachusetts, it's got a different connotation. So if people think I have a Christmas tree in my house because I'm worshiping whatever pagan gods or goddesses, I'm not going to put up a Christmas tree. Pretty simple. But think about the way you use the days of the week. Sunday. Mona day. Mona, the moon. Why is Wednesday spelled that way? Wednesday? It's from the Germanic Vodnesdag, which is coming from Odin. So Wednesday is really Odin's day. And Thursday, guess on that one, Thor's day. And thank God it's Freya day, the goddess Freya. So if someone says, well, thank God it's Friday, you go, oh, what? You too are a worshiper of the goddess Freya. Well, no, you don't, because you don't think of it. It's lost its association. And so we're so far removed from some of these things that when we say Merry Christmas or someone says Merry Christmas to us, it's become a common greeting of the time of year that probably has little to do with Jesus. And don't think, by the way, that you're getting away from Merry Xmas, because X is really the key. It's the first letter in the name Christ in Greek. So Xmas is not a way of trying to remove Jesus from Christmas. It's just Mary shorthand, a shorthand for Christ. Now, I realize that may be pushing us in another direction, but think about the culture we live in. And Paul wanted us to be aware of the culture we live in, so that as people think about these things, if there are people around us who are thinking about the birth of Jesus on this day or this time of year, isn't that a good thing? And isn't that an opportunity for the gospel? Let me challenge you on this. Look at Acts 17 and verse 22 through 23. They may be mistaken about a good number of things, but how does Paul handle it when he gets to Athens and he finds that there are idols everywhere? In Acts 17, they invite him up to the Areopagus in verse 22, and he says to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' for therefore you worship as unknown. This I proclaim to you." It may be that when you see Christmas decorations and you see nativity scenes and you look at the star and the wise men, you go, those people don't know anything about the birth of Jesus. They got all the facts wrong. But Jesus' story gets mistold. It does. And people misunderstand the truth of God. But when Paul goes to Athens, he feels inside him, oh, they've got it wrong about God. And he is torn up and provoked within his spirit in verse 16 about all these idols. But he doesn't come in and start knocking over idols. And just, we shouldn't go over and start knocking down nativity scenes. He sees it as an opportunity to be a light in the world. A light that is dark because it doesn't know Jesus. And shouldn't we get excited then when people want to talk about Jesus? Is he the reason for the season? Jesus is the reason for every season. He's the reason for every day, every moment of our lives. But there are people who are particularly focused on the story at a particular time of year, and isn't that then an opportunity for us to talk to them about the story and start moving beyond the birth of Jesus? Because that's just the start of it. And it's not how Jesus started, but it's how he finished his work on this earth that really should draw our attention. So look with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 2. This is the story that needs to be told. The people of this world need to hear, not just on December 25th every year, but every day. And we should take opportunity to tell it, because in Luke chapter 2, and in verse 1, it says this: in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And the angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in, the Spirit, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon had been looking for Jesus.
He'd been waiting for Jesus. Didn't know him by name, I don't think, but he knew what he was looking for. He was looking for the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world. And when he saw him, even as a young babe, 40 days old, he rejoiced. Now, Joseph and Mary didn't get it. The angels in heaven, I think, got it, because they told the shepherds. And the shepherds came running, and they worshiped, and they praised God, and there was peace there, glory to God, peace among men. But Simeon understood something's coming. And he says to Mary, a time's going to come when a sword will pierce your own heart. I think referencing what was to come when Jesus, years later, would die there before her very eyes. Can you imagine seeing your son suffering and being unable to stop it? Suffering unjustly. And that would weigh her heart and it weighs ours. Yes, there's a boy laying in a manger. And he comes in this humble way, just as he would come to Jerusalem years later in a humble way in Luke 19 when he's riding on the donkey's colt. And just as the angels in heaven couldn't keep quiet, the people of Jerusalem couldn't keep quiet, and when they told Jesus, you need to tell your disciples to be quiet, Jesus says, even the stones would cry out if they were to be quiet. Let us not keep quiet. Because he is a humble king. He is God in human flesh, come down to save us who are unworthy. And whatever way we see this story, we need to see it all the way through to the cross, and to the tomb, and to the resurrection, and one day to his coming. Because Jesus is coming. This is only the first advent. And it's that second advent that we're waiting for. When people get excited about the manger scene, that's wonderful. But let's help them get ready for his second coming. Help them to see the story as it goes all the way through to the cross. And you have to wonder, why would God be born as a man in the first place? Why would God put on human flesh? Unless there was something that needed doing down here that only he could do. And what was that thing? That's the story. May God help us to see the needs of the world around us and not get pulled into the world, but reach into the world with the truth of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for this story. We see the needs around us, people who need Jesus and who need to know what it is that he has done for all of us. We are not worthy of the peace that he provides, the peace that could only come through the destruction of his flesh. Please save us, forgive us, and help us to continue to shine the light that began when Jesus was born, that life has come into the world. And in the resurrected power, we too would show that life all around us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.